Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here to sing praises to you. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that I've had to have my heart challenged even this morning by your word. Grant us the ability, Lord, to see and to understand, to hear and to perceive your Son, who he is, what he's done, and what that means. We love you. Amen. So today is a traditionally hard day for some people. Well, while that may not actually be true, tomorrow is an inherently hard day for some people. Memorial Day. Memorial Day as opposed to Veterans Day, where Veterans Day you honor people who survived their time in the service, and Memorial Day where you memorialize those who didn't survive their time to the service. And so it can be a difficult time. It can be a time where a lot of emotions are welled up in a lot of people for a lot of different reasons. But set that aside, and for a moment, I'm just grateful. I'm grateful that somebody was willing to do that. I was never called to do that, but somebody was, and so I'm grateful for it. Nevertheless, as Al and I were talking this morning isn't about honoring those who died. It's certainly not about honoring those who died. It's not even about honoring those whose spouses or friends had died. This morning is about Jesus, plain and simple. If there's any other reason or any other thing that we're here for, we're wasting our time. And that doesn't mean that I'm not grateful, but it means we need to make sure that our focus is not on something of lesser importance than what it's supposed to be. Some of you had really hard weeks. Some of you had a lot go on. Some of you have had a lot go on for this entire week, and it just seems like a blur almost. Some of you perhaps have had a very long month. Some perhaps a very long year. Things have gone wrong, and they've just not righted themselves. And so you sit here this morning, and your week has been hard, or your month, or your year. And you know what happens in those moments? In those moments where life crumbles around us, even if that moment is a long moment, we find ourselves petitioning God for something. We go before him knowing that he's the one who can fix the issue, and so we ask him to fix the issue. And in so, we do not follow what we should. In so, we ask God for something he does not tell us that we should ask him for, at least not presume that he's going to give to us. And instead of asking him for what he wants us to, we ask him for what we want us to. Now, the Bible tells us to go before God with all things, prayers, supplications, petitions, the whole bit. You're right. But we're talking about Christ's prayer for us this morning, that he prayed almost 2,000 years ago, not just for his immediate followers, but for those that believe or will believe through their message. And what does he pray for us? John chapter 17. John chapter 17, today we're going to look at verses 6 through 19. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at the whole passage of John 17, and then the beginning to the prayer. Now we're going to look at the middle of the prayer, and next week we'll finish it out. Here's what Jesus says. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Now, what does this passage say about what we should ask in those moments or weeks or months or years of the world crumbling around us? To understand that, we must step back from this passage and not just say, let's cut John 17 out of the rest of the book of John and see what it has to say. We must see what happened to lead Jesus to this point, because he prays this prayer in the presence of people immediately, seemingly after he says something to them. And that something he says to them had better highly impact our understanding of this passage. So back up to John chapter 16. His disciples said in verse 29, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me now. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, trial, trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And now, in moments later, as he's praying, he says, "God, don't take them out of the world. Don't take them out of the place of trial and trouble and persecution and hardship. Leave them here, but guard them and keep them in the midst of it." So then, as I look at this, as we look at what the scripture says, we cannot miss the fact, or at least we had better not miss the fact, that my prayer has got to stop being, "God, make all my circumstances better." Because that's not the prayer Jesus prayed for us. He prayed that we would stay right here in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the hard, in the midst of the sometimes absolutely awful, and that we would see salvation in him in that moment through that circumstance. Because he does not ask God to save us out of, he asks God to keep us through. And yet, we have been taught, and we have lived, and we have grabbed tightly to the idea that if we ask God to take us out of our hard circumstance, that he will do it. Because quite frankly, by golly, we're Americans, and things aren't supposed to be hard. They're supposed to be nice. And therein, all of a sudden, in one fell swoop, sweeps in not our theology driving our understanding, but our country driving our theology, which is an incredible problem. Jesus doesn't ask that we would have an easy life. He doesn't ask that God would take troubles away. He doesn't ask that for himself, right? He's about to go to the cross and not just go to the cross and die a horrible death, though that's hard and awful. But he was about to take all of God's wrath. Remember the cup that Jesus drank? He's about to drink the cup of God's wrath and fully in himself take what God pours out. And he doesn't ask or demand that God take it away from him. He doesn't ask that his disciples have an easy life moving forward. In fact, none of them will. He doesn't ask that God make their circumstances simple, their decisions easy, their path smooth, their health good, their money overflowing, their jobs secure, their homes warm, their bellies full. He doesn't ask for any of that. He asks that in the midst of their cold homes, with hungry stomachs, with bad health, with no money, with no job, that God would keep them in the midst of that. That's what he asks. And then we ask not for that. We ask that God would give us the full stomachs and the warm homes and the good jobs and the money and the everything else that we can think of as soon as things start to go wrong. But what we must start asking is that in the midst of all of those trials and troubles and hardships and falterings and brokenness of this sinful fallen world, that God keeps us in the midst of it, because God is asked one thing by Jesus, that he would keep us from just one thing. And we get, I think, as far as my understanding goes in interacting with people, we get confused. And we presume this one thing that we're kept from, perhaps, and that's best case scenario, we presume the one thing we're kept from and then think we can ask about all the others, when really it's just this one thing we need to be terrified of. And terrified is an exaggeration, really. Because remember what Jesus said leading into this? He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I've beaten everything. So there's nothing that can come your way that will overpower me. So there should be no fear to whatever is going to come your way, because it's already lost. Nevertheless, he asked God to keep us from something. What does he ask God to keep us from? What do you think? Think about that for just a moment. What do you think he's asked God to keep us from? And as we've talked about before, there's an inherent issue when somebody asks you that question, because you look at the person who's asking you the question when the answer is down in your laps, in your Bible. Now, I understand you're not all going to look at it right now, and that's fine. But we need to make sure that in our minds, we go to the scripture to find our answers. And if we don't go to the scripture to find our answers, then we're going to hang our hope on man's best thoughts, not on the truths of God. I do not ask, he says. In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world and away from the trials and the troubles and the persecutions, right? But that you keep them from the evil one. The one thing in this moment that Jesus asks for us, in the midst of, you've got to understand, trials and troubles and persecutions, moments before he started this prayer, he was praying for that, or talking about that. So in that moment, he's not saying, hey, Brock, you should ask for a nice life. You should ask for ease of circumstance. Rather, I should ask that God protects me from the evil one who is out to kill, who is out to destroy everything. Absolutely everything. And that's what Jesus asks, that we would be protected from. Yet partly because of our ease of life, we forget that he is real. We forget that he is out to devour and destroy and to lie and to kill. We forget what our enemy truly is. Our enemy wants to shoot us with fiery darts to destroy our faith and destroy our lives. Our enemy does not want us to have a hard life. He wants us to have no life. And that's what he's out to accomplish. And that's what he wants in you. Some of you have felt that. This warfare of spiritual reality and the weight that is Satan and our enemy seeking to destroy us. Side note. We have a meeting on Wednesday. This meeting on Wednesday is to really make a final decision on a proposal the elders have put forward. As we've understood the Lord leading us in a certain direction about hiring a part-time pastor. There's lots of discussion about financials. Lots of discussions about logistics. Lots of discussions about a lot of different things. And I had a conversation with somebody here recently, and I think we've missed the scariest thing moving forward. The scariest thing for our body moving forward, regardless of what we decide, is that in this process, we divide ourselves. In this process, we don't stay united on wanting to seek and follow and pursue Christ. And if we miss that, it does not matter what choice we make on Wednesday. We will have failed miserably. That's what our enemy wants to have happen to us. That's the evil one and the evil doings of that one that Christ prayed some 2,000 years ago that we would be protected from. So we had better on Wednesday show up with the intent of not being destroyed. Having asked God to work in our own hearts, to show us where he would lead us so that we could follow him together. Because the evil one is the one we need protecting from. Nevertheless, some of us sit here still with health issues, and they will weigh heavily on you. Some of us sit here with the emotional weight of having lost a loved one from whatever cause. And we want those things fixed. I get that. I understand that we want those fixed. But that is not the point. The point is that in the midst of the unfixedness, you would find God keeping you and guarding you, protecting you, growing you, saving your very soul through his Son. It's what he prayed for. Now he brings up a second part to his prayer. Not only are we his people who are here, and he's not asking that we be protected from the ramifications of evil, but that we would be protected from that evil one himself. But there's another whole bit going on. And that whole bit going on is that we would be set aside, set apart, set away from this world, though right smack in the middle of it, that we would be separated from it. Now, I cannot tell you what it means for your life to be separated from the world any more than you could tell me what my life means to be separated from the world, except that I can tell you that your life is supposed to be separated from the world in every respect. That doesn't mean you go live in some bubble. I tease my parents, telling them that they started a commune out in the Black Hills because they moved out there with a friend, a couple friend of theirs. They bought a parcel of land and they built a house on it, and they both lived there. And then all of a sudden another friend moved in. And then another friend moved in. And now maybe more of their friends from Minnesota are going to go live on the same road that they live on out in the Black Hills. They're creating a little bubble. It's great. I think it's fun. And I will tease them so long as they have breath so that I can. But That is not what it means to be separate from the world. That is not what it means to be sanctified in Christ. What it means is that you're still here, still dealing with the realities of this brokenness with people. And in the midst of dealing with that, that you would find yourself separated, sanctified, set apart, totally different than everybody else. So that when it comes down to it, the things that drive the rest of the world don't drive you and don't drive me. Now, what are the things that drive the world, right? The things that drive the world, you know what they are? Flashy and fun, and I want them. You have to understand that. I want the things that drive the world. I think it'd be great to have those things. So says my mind and its sinfulness. I want to be well known. I want to be rich. I want to have nice cars. I want to have nice clothes. I want to have everything that I can get my hands on. Because that's what the world tells me will make me happy, will make me fulfilled, will make me everything. And if that, friends, is what drives you, then you know your sanctification is not where it should be. Now, that doesn't necessarily change your salvation. Your salvation has nothing to do with your being sanctified in that sense. Though, if your salvation does not drive your sanctification, if you're being saved by Christ who died on the cross and took God's wrath on him, if that does not drive you to be the person that he's called you to be and to follow him wholeheartedly, to become not consumed by the things of this world, but consumed by him, then question your salvation. I'm not going to question your salvation for you. It's not my job. My job is to stand up here and tell you what that says. My job is to question my own heart. My job is to question my own motives. And I have not enough time or energy to question myself, let alone to have me be the questioner of you. Now, that doesn't mean I won't ask you that question. But it means I'm not the one who's assessing that. I don't have the skills or abilities or knowledge to test your heart. That's your job. Has your heart truly believed in Christ as the only means of salvation? Has your heart truly believed in Christ as the only means to forgiveness? Has your heart truly believed in Christ as the only way to rectify you, to reconcile you to him? And if it has truly believed that that's the only way, then the only result, the only logical result, is that you would follow him wholeheartedly, that you would be sanctified and set apart because you would pursue him as God. And when you pursue him as God, there's nothing left for all the other stuff. God may give you the incredible privilege of being rich. God may give you the incredible privilege of having nice stuff. God may give you the incredible privilege of all of those things that the world tells you you want. Or God may give you the more incredible privilege of throwing yourself at his feet, knowing that you don't have enough, and then watching him provide what you don't have. I don't know what privilege he's going to give you. Maybe some of both, depending on when it is. But in that moment of not having enough, or of having your health go away, or your money go away, or your job go away, you got to make it not about you asking God to make your life easier. It's about God saving you in the midst of those troubles and then sanctifying you through what? What is he going to sanctify you through? true and we miss this. I was taught a lie. Maybe not quite a lie. I was taught the wrong answer to that question. Although I was taught the exact right answer to that question. What sanctifies us? We're sanctified by truth. And what is truth? His word is truth. This is truth, friends. But this is not what it's talking about. This cannot sanctify you. This cannot save you. This cannot fix you. This cannot help you. This is a book of God's revealing his son to you. John starts out this very book. So if anybody wants to question whether or not this is perhaps what he meant, go back to the very beginning of the book. John chapter 1. 7 years ago, we were at this chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him, in the Word, was life, and that life was the light of men. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And now, fast forward 3 years in ministry life, 17 chapters in the book, and what you see is Jesus saying, sanctify them, Father, sanctify these people, set them apart, make them holy, make them right, make them like you in truth. Your word, your logos is truth. Back to John chapter 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, the L-O-G-O-S, not Lego, Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. Sanctify them in truth, your Logos is truth. Christ, the one sent from God to embody, bring his message, is his Word. So when we open this up to read the truth about what it is revealing, the truth is not the power of this, the truth is Christ. And the longer we take in our lives to realize that this purpose, or the purpose of this book, is to point to him, the longer it will take us to grow. Because this isn't going to fix you. It's going to point you to the one who fixes you. This isn't going to help you. It's going to reveal the one who helps you. This isn't going to save you. It's going to help you see the one who can. And I was taught a lie. Because I was taught that this saved me. I was taught, maybe implicitly, that this fixed me. This is an important book. An incredibly important book. But its incredible importance is not because it's the book, but because it points us to the one and reveals the one it's about. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus, to the Pharisees, says, you search the scriptures daily, thinking that in them you have life. But they point to me. Their whole point is to point to me. And yet you don't come to me to receive life. This is important because of who it points to. And if we start thinking that it will fix us, there'll be no fixing. Beyond that, Christ has now prayed. He's prayed that we'll be kept from the evil one. He's prayed that we'd be left here in troubles so that we could see God rescue us from evil. He's prayed that God would set us apart and sanctify us from this world, though he is sending us into the world to live here, to be his ambassadors and his messengers. Yet, totally distinct from the world, and I must ask, as you look at your life, are you distinct from the world? Or do you sort of look like the world? Do you look different or do you not? Last week, I got to teach the junior hires Sunday school. We had nothing to teach. I found out just moments before the class I had nothing prepared, so we ended up walking on the frontage road. I don't know how we got on it, but we started talking about colors that you could color on a piece of paper and it wouldn't look any different. You can color pink on pink, right? Doesn't matter how much pink you color on a pink sheet of paper, you still have pink. White on white, black on black, yada, 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 keep going. Sometimes what we see in our lives, what I see in my life anyway, is I see a whole lot of green painted on top of a green world where I don't really look all that much different. I look at my motives and I find them to be about the same. I look at my purposes, I find them to be about the same. I look at the things of my life and I have to be honest and say what I see is a whole lot of what I see in the world. When what you're called to is to have a green sheet of paper, friends, and take a bright pink marker and scribble all over it to where all you see is this pink on top of something that looks totally different. And if you don't look totally different, then you can know one thing: your sanctification isn't complete. And you know what? You're right, it's not. It's never going to be. But God is then going to allow these trials and troubles and persecutions and hardships to come into your life for the express purpose, not of making your life hard, but of making your life hard and letting you see Him in the process and in the end. Friends, that does not mean that you go home today and you say, "Oh, I've got this issue. Money, home, relationship, finance, health, don't care what it is. I've got this issue. Now, oh God, I see that you are saving me in it, so now fix it." Because that's what we want to do. We want to, at least I want to, I can't speak directly for you, though the chuckles would seem to say I'm not the only one who has this thought. What I want to do is I want to say, "Oh God, see, I see you working through this. You're so great. And now if I do that, maybe He'll fix it. Maybe He'll make it better. Maybe it'll go away because I tell Him that I've got it." No. Friends, you're intended to persevere through it. Not persevering on your own efforts or your own power. Persevering in Him. Persevering through the trials. Watching Him continue to save you through the trial. So that as you come to the end of whatever span of life God gives you, you will have seen, after it's all over, that He was doing something in you that you couldn't possibly have done on your own. But the only way you can get that, the only way He moves us in that direction, is if we stop asking Him to take our troubles away. And we start asking Him to show us how He's keeping us in the midst of them. That is not a fun life. The Bible doesn't promise us a fun life. It doesn't promise us enjoyableness. It doesn't promise us profit. It promises us one thing. It's eternal life. And what is eternal life? It is not living forever. It is knowing Christ. It's knowing Him and being with Him. That is eternal life. And that's what it promises. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for the absolute amazingness that is everything that You've given to us, everything that You've done, and everything that You are. God, we come to You this morning. And Lord, we just ask again that you will have used Your scripture to help us see Your Son, so that in seeing Your Son, we could be like Your Son. God, I ask that You not save us from our troubles, but Lord, I ask that You very, very poignantly show us that you're saving us through them. Allow our focus and our minds and our hearts to be bent on you, to be separated from the world, and to be given wholly to you, our Lord, who is the only one worthy of it. Amen.